If you haven't been here in recent weeks, you're especially welcome. We love guests. We always have a good number. And just to catch you up, you've just made it in time this morning for the final session in the book of Jonah, the amazing, extraordinary Old Testament book of Jonah. Over the last 6 weeks, we'll have the reading in a few minutes, but over the last 6 weeks, we've seen that Jonah is really a book all about God's, you should be able to tell me by now, grace, exactly, thank you. In other words, here's the definition of grace: the kindness and the goodness and the love and the patience and the mercy that he loves to pour over in absurd quantities people who don't deserve it, like you and me. And this final chapter, Jonah 4, in a sense is about what's so dangerous about grace. Maybe you haven't heard that adjective given to grace before. But whenever we're confronted by God's grace, we have a choice. We always have a choice. And the choice is this: on the one hand, accept it, enjoy it, humble ourselves before the loving God who graciously gives it, or not. And as we've been getting to know Jonah over the last few weeks, we've realized that consistently, in any number of various creative ways, Jonah goes for option B, not. And in this final chapter now, Jonah gives us three horrible, cringing examples of what not to do with grace, of how to mangle grace, of how to respond to it in ways that will leave us like he is left at the end of this book: cynical, bitter, disillusioned, confused, and deeply, deeply unhappy. And like we said last time, it may not be that I'm quite there yet, but could it be that I'm on the way? Or could it be that someone I love is on the way, a friend or a family member or a member of my growth group, maybe even my husband or wife, my kids, my parents? Or put it this way: do I ever feel angry confusion towards God because of how my life is turning out, the frustrating singleness, or the health problems, or the financial stress? Or here's another diagnostic: do I ever feel bitter cynicism towards God, again, because of how my life is turning out? The aching loneliness, or that massive piece of unfairness that ruined my career. How could God let that happen? Or the absence of desperately longed for children. All of these things are tragedies. They can be unbelievably painful. We're right to feel intense sadness and pain over them. God is alongside us in that sadness and pain. That's allowed. But here's the point of Jonah 4: when that sadness and pain morphs into this self-destructive bitterness, or stops life from feeling like it's worth living, or sucks all of my attention off anyone else so that I'm exclusively consumed with myself and my pain and problems, then I, or this person I care about, probably is on the way down to Jonah's very dark place. Well, the Lord has brought us to Jonah chapter 4 this morning, because Jonah chapter 4 does two things, two pretty simple things. Number one, it will diagnose if this is any of our hearts, or the direction of any of our hearts. And number two, if any of our hearts have started down this track to where Jonah's was, it'll also show us how to escape, how to be free. How to be free so that for the sake of our happiness and the sake of the blessing of those around us, and most importantly of all, how to be free to honor God and give him glory. In other words, reflect his beautiful, powerful character in our own lives, which is the point of everything. Yaakov's about to come up and read Jonah 4. So here's the question for him to mull over, for all of us to mull over, including Yaakov, if you're able to multitask, Yaakov. Here's the question for everyone to mull over while Yaakov reads Jonah 4. Can we have the first slide? Very simple. Can I see any of Jonah in myself? Yaakov.
Good morning. I will read Jonah chapter 4, page in the Bible 775. Jonah chapter 4, page 775. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and said to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it and under it the shade, till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed the plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up after the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it's withered. Then the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah, so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die, and said, It is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, Do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, Yes, I do well to be angry enough to die. And the Lord said, You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand for their left, and also much cattle. Amen.
Many thanks indeed, Yaakov. Should find in your meeting programs a handout on one side of the notices that Adam will highlight later. On the other side, there's a little outline for where we're going in this short talk. And earlier I said that Jonah gives three examples of what not to do with grace, three examples of how to mangle it and use it to get hurt. And we already had the first last time, so we're not going to spend time on that, except for a brief recap. It's verses 1 to 4, the first line on the handout. And last time, the first thing that Jonah shows us what not to do with grace was to have anger at God's... Anyone? Grace to anyone in particular? Grace to others. Well, remember David. Thank you. Can we have the next slide up? That was it. And last week, we left Jonah in verse 4 raging at God's grace to others. In particular, God's grace to these Ninevites, these animals, these morally completely corrupt, off the scale, wicked, evil people, because they repented and God had forgiven them. And Jonah can't get his head around this. And so the question last week raised for us was, am I suffering from the, someone except for David, anyone remember? Thank you, resentment, well done Angie, resentment syndrome. And thanks for the slide. One of two of you emailed me in the last week to say that, yes, you think you are suffering from the resentment syndrome. And you've been very brave and honest to say that. I've been praying for you. But the truth is, all of us suffer from the resentment syndrome to one extent or another at one time or another. But as we also saw last week, the liberating cure from the resentment syndrome, with all of its self-destructive, perverse agony, is to remember the two things that Jonah forgot. Number one, that God's grace is God's grace. In other words, that if we resent the thought of others being forgiven by God and blessed by him because we don't think they deserve it, that is the whole point of grace. It is undeserved. Neither did we deserve it. And number two, that God's grace is God's grace. So do you get the difference? Number one, God's grace is God's grace. Second thing Jonah should have answered God when he asked him the question in verse 4 is that God's grace is God's grace. As Jonah himself says in chapter 2, salvation belongs to the Lord. In other words, here's my little translation of that phrase, God can do whatever the heaven he likes. That's the perk of being God. He's God, we're not. We need to humble ourselves and accept that he can save whomever he likes. And that's just as well for us if we're saved. So that was the first picture from Jonah of what not to do with grace. Be angry at God for showing it to others. Now each of these three is linked. Each one feeds into the next one. And so if you're angry about God's grace going to those who you don't think deserve it, you're probably on top of that going to be angry when you don't see in your life the grace from God that you think you do deserve. Does that make sense? Jonah was, because here's the second picture in Jonah 4. It's the second point on the handout. Next slide, please. Anger at God's apparent lack of grace to self. So we've got anger at the presence of grace to others. Now we've got anger at the absence of grace to self. And we see this in verses 5 to 9. So let me read from verse 5. Verse 5. Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade, obviously not enough shade, as we'll see in a second, till he should see what would become of the city. Now, from verses 1 to 4, we know what's going through Jonah's mind at the moment. He's hoping against hope that despite assurances to the contrary, God will, in fact, smash Nineveh. Wipe them out. So he's angry at God. He's defiant against God. He thinks God has made a bad call, all of which makes verse 6 all the more tender and beautiful a picture of, yet again, grace. Look at verse 6. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. Isn't that amazingly tender given Jonah's attitude towards God right now? So as Jonah's sitting there, sweating, melting in the Middle Eastern sun in his inadequate shelter, he looks down, he sees a little patch of dirt. Can you picture the scene? Patch of soil just by his knee, maybe, beginning to rumble and shake and vibrate a bit. And then before his very eyes, a little green shoot pops out. And then as he watches in open-mouthed amazement, he gets to witness a miracle in real time as this plant sprouts up and over his head, giving him this shade, giving him relief from the burning sun. Now, they don't know for sure. They think the Hebrew word for plant there in verse 6 refers to what we would call the Ricinus communis. Probably haven't pronounced that correctly. The English version of that is the castor oil plant. It can grow several meters high, and it produces leaves like this. So Jonah was probably sitting under a big bough, a big stem, with a few nice big of these guys. I picked this from my garden last night, just outside our back door. I'm guessing they can grow bigger, but even this one was probably about 6 feet tall, so I'm probably holding it at about the right height. Now, what is Jonah's reaction? Verse 6 again. Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die, and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." So what on earth is God up to? Is God just playing games? Is God cruelly toying with Jonah? Like it maybe can sometimes feel like he does with us. We can't say that while God caused the plant to come, it wasn't God who caused the plant to go. We can't let God off the hook that easily. The narrator is very clear. Just as it was God who appointed the plant, so it was the same God with the same sovereignty who also, same word, appointed both the worm and then the wind. So God's not getting off the hook that easily. What on earth is he up to? That's what Jonah must have been thinking. And the answer begins to emerge when we start to see why Jonah really wanted to die. Because it's not what it might seem at first. Despite first appearances, it's not actually Jonah's physical discomfort. Did you see that when Yaakov read it? That brings about his death wish. It's not that he's asking God for euthanasia in the middle of a sort of fatal period of dehydration and sunstroke. That's not what's going on here. Here's the real reason Jonah wants to die. Verse 9. God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" Jonah said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." Jonah wants to die, by the way, for the third time in this book. He must have been a real laugh to be around. So fierce is his anger at God for taking away that good thing that God had previously given him. And this is our picture of anger at God's apparent lack of grace to self. And so I come back to the same question. What is God up to? What's he playing at? Answer, he's teaching Jonah yet again that God's grace is God's grace. It is undeserved. We have no right to be angry when God withdraws it because we had no right to have it in the first place. And number two, that God's grace, again, is God's grace. It's his to give out and his to take back as he sees fit. But please notice all this time, I've been wanting to keep the word apparent in there. Here we've got anger at God's apparent lack of grace. Here's why. The wider truth, taught consistently from beginning to end of the Bible, is that God never stops showing grace to his children. Romans 8:28, that amazing verse we had up on the screen at the very start of this series, says this. Next slide, please. And we know that for those who love God, some things, just the nice things, the things that feel good, no, all things work together for good. So just as God's sovereignty covers everything, as he appoints everything in our lives, from the obviously good stuff, like the plant was for Jonah, to the painful, confusing stuff like the wind and the worm were for Jonah. So alongside that sovereignty, his grace also covers everything in our lives. From the obviously good stuff to the painful, confusing stuff. Now, we often won't see how his grace is operating in some of the things in life that hurt, at least not this side of heaven. But the promise is that it's there. And every now and again, we do get to see how it's working in even the sad stuff, the painful stuff, the confusing stuff. So a little case study. How on earth was God's grace operating for Jonah when God ripped away this plant? Well, Jonah went on to write this book. And so surely it was lessons to him like having the plant removed that eventually humbled him and taught him what I hope we can learn without having to go through what he had to go through to learn. That God's grace is God's grace and that God's grace is God's grace. And so this second picture of God's apparent lack of grace to self begs the question, next blank on the handout, am I suffering from the entitlement syndrome? I do think it must be an amazing thing that happened to Jonah, given the entrenched, bitter strength of will of this guy who would rather die three times than rejoice in God's will and accept it and embrace it. It's an amazing thing that he was then able to write this book about himself so that for the next, so far, 2,800 years, God's people would be able to look at it. And there is Jonah saying to us this morning, don't be like I was. I was totally wrong. I was incredibly unattractive and misguided. Don't be like I was. Please get grace. I mean, that's a pretty special thing to happen to a guy, isn't it? It's pretty humble to go on to write this book if you're the kind of guy Jonah is in the book. But the question it begs is, am I suffering from the entitlement syndrome? In other words, do I presume on the good things that God has lovingly put in my life, but to which I have no right? Do I take for granted the things that make me, to quote Jonah when the plant came up, exceedingly glad? Lots of things in our lives make us exceedingly glad. That's wonderful. Like, more may that happen. We honor God when we're exceedingly glad for the good things he gives us. But are we exceedingly glad without acknowledging that they came from God and that he wouldn't be unjustified in taking them away if he wanted, however agonizing and confusing that might be? In other words, here's another way of putting the question. What's my one of these? What's my plant? My plant could be anything at all, from the tiniest, most trivial little comfort in life to my life, my whole life. Because every single, get this, heartbeat, every single breath, even the fact that we even woke up this morning, is an act of grace from God, who didn't have to do it for us. We don't deserve it. We can't twist his arm and claim some right by which God is bound to do these things for us. God owes us nothing. We owe God everything. I hope your God's that big. I hope he's not a sort of slightly pathetic servant who runs around after you, revolving around you, and you're the center of your universe. I hope your God is a lot bigger and more impressive and powerful and beautiful than that. And what Jonah had to learn the hard way, what I hope we get to learn from his mistake rather than having to make it ourselves, like I just said, is those same two things. God's grace is God's grace. It is undeserved. We have no right to it. And it's God's grace. We just got to humble ourselves under it. Not tell him when he can or can't dispense it and to whom he can or can't dispense it. It's his to give and take back as he sees fit. And finally, and more briefly now, the third picture from Jonah of what to do with grace is this. Next slide, please. We've got a picture of preoccupation with self instead of compassion for others. And we see this final picture in verses 10 and 11, where God presents the last of these three lessons that build on each other. If I'm angry at God's grace to others, who I don't think deserve it, lesson one, the odds are I'll end up being angry at God for not giving me grace when I think I do deserve it, lesson two, in which case I'm probably going to end up preoccupied with myself instead of having compassion on others. I'm going to be preoccupied with an apparent lack of God's common grace to me at the expense of caring about his saving grace for others. Verse 10. And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow." See, God making the point there, Jonah had no right to it. Didn't work for it, didn't make it grow. Just as we have no right to the good things that our loving God loves to put in our lives, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. God's saying that plant is nothing. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city? Nineveh was massive by ancient standards. It was a mega city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle. God is basically grabbing Jonah by the scruff of the neck in verses 10 and 11, giving him a little shake and saying, get over yourself. Raise your gaze. Look up. Get your eyes off your sunstroke, off your silly, pathetic little plant, which I enjoyed giving you because I love you. I want to give you good things to enjoy, yes, but it is just a plant. And get your eyes onto that teeming mass of humanity down there below you. Over 120,000 men, women, children who were heading for hell for the rest of forever but have now been saved. Get some priorities, God is saying to Jonah. Now, when he says 120,000 people who don't know their left from their right, he's talking about the tragic moral anarchy, that the chaos, the cluelessness, the spiritual cluelessness, lack of spiritual awareness in which the Ninevites have been flailing around. That expression has meant us to feel tenderness to them. They're totally blind. They're helpless. And then look again at those very strange final four words. Wonder if when Yaakov read them, you thought, what are those doing there? The final four words of chapter 4 is God using a bit of irony to try and get through Jonah's thick skin, thick skull. Using a bit of sarcasm to try and help Jonah see sense. He's saying, look, Jonah, I know you care more about your plant than over 120,000 people, but at least rejoice in my compassion for Nineveh for the sake of the animals. Can you do that, Jonah? For the animals. And there the question is left hanging. It's kind of into a brick wall. The book ends. Gone. The end. We don't know the answer. At least not immediately. We don't know how Jonah answered it immediately. As I said, I think his answer in the end was clear by the fact he went on to write this book for us. And the question is left hanging deliberately because it's a question to us. It's a literary device by which I think God's finger comes out of verses 10 and 11 as we read it, prods us in the chest and says, well, how are you going to answer it? The question's to you. Are we going to prize our own comfort over the salvation of others? or to put it in the form of the final question on the handout, am I suffering from the selfishness syndrome? Maybe there are those of us here, I'm not sure if I'm suffering from the selfishness syndrome. Maybe I am, maybe I'm not sure. Here are three signs that I may be. A few diagnostics. Number one, I pray more for God to make my life better than I do for him to save my lost friends, colleagues, family members, neighbors. Your prayer life will give this away. And number two, I get more excited and praise God more when he makes my life better in some way than when I hear of him saving someone. So your joy life will give this away as well. Here's one more. Number three, I can't remember right now a recent time in which I had a conversation with a non-Christian about Jesus, because to be frank, I'm just too busy, or I'm too concerned with my own social comfort than to do that kind of thing. If you answered yes to some of those questions, you could be suffering from the selfishness syndrome. Like with the other two, we all do, from time to time, from one extent to another. Jonah had it, and it's confronted by the closing question of the book, left hanging for us. Are we going to prize our own comfort over the eternal salvation of others? Here's just one application to this final point. So flip over the handout, scan right to the bottom. Final item, Saturday, 1st of August. If you want an opportunity on a plate to start to train your emotions and your habits and your priorities and condition yourself to value the salvation of others rather than your own convenience or comfort, why not move things around in the diary, make sure you're here 10 o'clock, Saturday the 1st of August. Some of the evangelism team, quite a few of us actually, about eight of us I think, and myself were here yesterday. We did that. Not a single one of us came back without rejoicing. We had some rejections on the street. We had some neutral conversations. We had some incredibly positive conversations, which we're currently on following up and will be in the coming days and weeks. I would have rather been in bed. I would have rather been, I don't know, playing with my son, having a lazy breakfast, maybe catching up on admin. But we're trying to put other people's eternal salvation ahead of our own comfort. So there's just one opportunity to put that into practice. I said all of us have the selfishness syndrome, and I'm closing now. That's not quite true, though. There was one human once who didn't. And we can read about him on page 980. So can you grab your Bibles? Let's just flick on to page 980 as we finish. And I want us just to look briefly now at Philippians 2, verses 3 to 8. Page 980, Philippians 2, bottom of the right-hand column, beginning at verse 3. Paul is talking to some Christians, just like us, and he says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition," there's the third syndrome, "or conceit, but in humility considers other more significant than yourselves." That kind of covers the first two syndromes. Verse 4, "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." That's the third syndrome again. Verse 5, "Have this mind among yourselves," and here's the guy, the one guy in the whole of human history who didn't suffer from these syndromes, "which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." Jesus had the ultimate grounds, far greater than any of us, for putting his comfort before others and being entitled to that comfort. He was God. From verse 6 again. "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped." He didn't hold on to his right. "But emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men," he became human. "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Jonah was unwilling to put others first for the sake of a bit of sunstroke. Jesus was willing to put others first at the expense of his life. And the purpose of that death that we read about in Philippians 2 was to pay the price for all the times that we have fallen foul of the resentment syndrome and the entitlement syndrome and the selfishness syndrome and all of our other sins. And Jesus' record of perfect humility and selflessness is credited by God, the Bible teaches, to those who repent and trust in him. And our record of grotesque selfishness and sense of entitlement that has no justification and resentment was credited to Jesus. It was a swap. And Jesus' death on the cross was paying the price for our sins so that we could be free, like I said at the beginning, free. And then to show that the swap had been successful, that Jesus' death had been accepted by God, that the sacrifice had worked, we just read on from verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him, Jesus, the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So in Jesus we have not only the shining example of what it looks like to shun these self-destructive, hideously unattractive syndromes, but we have the answer for when we fail to shun them. The all-time greatest expression of God's grace, his Son, whose death has paid for our sin and enabled God's forgiveness so that, like the Ninevites, we can undeservedly escape hell and go to heaven. We can be forgiven and accepted by God. Well, let's take some quiet now, just a few moments of silence to look over Jonah 4 again and the handout. And in this time before I pray, let's try and figure out the answer to one question. It'll be different for each of us. But of these three syndromes, resentment, entitlement, selfishness, which one do I most need God's help with? Which one do I most need God's forgiveness for? Which one, if any, might be strangling my spiritual life, killing my joy, preventing my intimacy with God, making me deeply unhappy and unattractive? Which one? Loving Father God, thank you again for this stunning book of Jonah. So many twists and turns that may have taken us by huge surprise. So many insights that are life-changing. So many pointers to your glorious Son, Lord Jesus. I'm going to wait for that. Turn off. Thank you. And Father God, we're family here. We're relaxed. We know that unexpected things happen. But Lord, this is real, and we're about to go back into our lives tonight, tomorrow morning. Lord, please deliver us for the sake of our own happiness and your glory from these grotesque, joy-killing, self-destructive syndromes of resentment and selfishness and totally unjustified sense of entitlement. Help us to be like Jesus. Help us to rejoice in Jesus who covers us when we're not. Help us to be that kind of a church. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.